Well, I wonder how many people here like music. How many people here like music? Put your hand up if you like music. Music kind of makes the world go round, doesn't it? And yet I wonder if you realise that a lot of our theology we learn as a result of the songs that we sing. What we do when we sing is important. I was at a Keswick convention a while back, and the speaker, the main speaker, was speaking on the Psalms, which of course are the songs of the Old Testament. And he made the point that his brother had been taken captive, I think it was in Afghanistan, by terrorists. And this man was just kind of like in solitary confinement for a long time. And he could remember, I think it was something like 600 songs. So we learn a lot of our theology from our songs. The Psalms are the songbook, but here's the interesting thing. What's the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament? What's the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament? It's the Psalms. I gave it away, really, didn't I? But that's interesting, isn't it? The Psalms are very theologically tight. Jesus could quote from the songs of the Old Testament, and they were correct. I'm not sure actually our songs are always as theologically tight as the Psalms. And it would be interesting, wouldn't it? You could actually reconstruct a lot of what Jesus did. You could reconstruct a lot of the Bible just by reading the Psalms. Luther used to call the Psalms the little Bible. I wonder how much of the Bible we could reconstruct if all we had was our modern songs. I wonder if we could reconstruct the main themes of the Bible. And a lot of it's to do with this. Well, marching or walking. Keeping in step. It's a wonderful kids' lesson. Keep in step. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to walk. And it doesn't mean just walk, does it? It means our whole life. Walking is just a metaphor for our whole life. So we're going to continue a little series on the wisdom literature this morning. We've looked at the book of Ruth, so walking with the wise. We've looked at the book of Ruth over the last few weeks. I hope you enjoyed that. And today we start to look at the Psalms, and we'll probably spend about 3 weeks on the Psalms, which is still a pretty ambitious thing because there's 150 of them. So that's 50 per lesson. I'm not sure we're going to be able to do that. We'll just pick one and we'll look at it. I think it was Billy Graham that said that he would read 5 Psalms and 1 chapter out of the book of Proverbs each day, because that way each month he would get through the entire book of Psalms and he would get through the entire book of Proverbs. And he said that the Psalms would get him right with God and the Proverbs would get him right with his fellow human beings. So that's not a bad thing to do either. And as I've said, you know, the songs or the Psalms are like the songbook or the hymn book of the Old Testament. And in fact, Psalms, the name Psalms means melody of praise or songs of praise. And yet, as I've said, they're also deeply, deeply theological. And I would suggest that their aim is to make us wise, to teach us to walk the right way, to choose well in life. So to start us thinking about wisdom and to get us back into this theme of the wisdom literature, Abraham Lincoln is famously quoted as saying, "Give me 6 hours to chop down a tree and I'll spend the first 4 sharpening the axe." So just to recap what we've been learning, what we've learnt For the Jews, as they looked at their scriptures, for them it wasn't just a random collection of books. It was divided into three sections. This is just recapping on previous weeks. The scriptures for Jews are divided into three sections: the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. The Torah, or the law, of course, is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, you help me. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I'm going to make sure you stay awake today. The prophets, for the Jews, that included the former prophets, and this might surprise you, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. For a Jew, they were thought of as prophets, as well as the latter prophets. We're probably more used to thinking of these ones as prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then they lumped all of the others, the other 12 minor prophets, into a book too. So that's the Torah, or the law, the prophets. And this third group that we've been looking at, they called the writings. And that included books like Ruth, which we've already looked at, the Psalms we're looking at starting today, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Esther, and there's some others as well. And the writings are meant to make us think a bit deeper, probe a little bit deeper, ask the so what questions, join the dots a little bit. Because I don't think there's any one of us who wants to get to the end of their life and say, what a waste. I put all this effort into things that at the end of the day didn't really matter. And so today we begin looking at the Psalms, and as I said, there's 150 of them. But again, they're a collection. And I just want to plant this seed in your mind. Are they just a random collection of songs? The way that we would put our songs into a modern songbook? Doesn't, no real rhyme or reason as to why one would be in one place, one would be in another? Or is there actually a reason? Is there a unified story that's being told as you go through the book of Psalms? I don't know if you realize this, but the book of Psalms is actually divided into five books. And in our series, I'm going to suggest that they do tell a story that progresses from one end to the other. And Luther, he actually lectured on the Psalms for 20 years. And he used to call it, as I say, the Little Bible. Today we're going to look at Psalm 1, which in many ways forms the introduction to the whole book. But I'll also be looking at how does Psalm 1 fit into the unfolding story that's being told in the entire book of Psalms. But very briefly, we've read the psalm together, responsively. Like a lot of the wisdom literature, it says in Psalm 1 that there's two paths. Did you notice that? There's two paths. In fact, Psalm 1 is very neat and compact. Verses 1 to 3 talk about one path, and verses 4 to 6 talk about the second path. Did you notice that as we read it? So let's just first of all try and get the big picture, the two images that are used, these two paths. So I'll reread the first three verses. If you've got the Pew Bibles, you can find this on page 383. And I'm reading from the NIV. It says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree." I think the "like" word means a metaphor, doesn't it? That's what we were taught at school. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. So to help us, I've put up a picture on the screen. The first picture is of a tree planted by streams of water. And you get the sense of permanence and stability. Now that's not to say that this person never faces any adversity in life. Its leaf doesn't wither, not because there's not any hot, dry winds that ever blow, but because its roots are into the water. So its productiveness and fruitfulness are not the result of its circumstances. The tree continues to have green leaves and bear fruit because its roots are into something moist and because the tree itself is alive. Not so, the second group. In fact, that's how verse 4 starts. Let's keep reading. Let's read verses 4 to 6. Page 383 again, if you've got the church Bible. But let me put up another picture. I don't know if you can see that. This is a guy carrying a big heap of hay in a wind draft here. So let's keep reading. Verse 4. It says, "Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Well, what is chaff? What is chaff? I'm sure Ben will know, because he's had a fair bit to do with horses. As many of you may know, I studied agriculture. And on my very first prac, I worked on a farm in northern New South Wales that did its hay this way. This picture is actually taken in Western Australia. Does anyone know where that is? No, not Darren. Very good. Who said that? Good on you, Marge. It's actually York. And the hay in some places in Western Australia and also in some places in northern New South Wales, I was working on a farm near a little town called Glen Innes, very cold in the winter. That's actually the way that they still make hay. Why do they still do it that way? I mean, that's not different. That's not very different to how they did it back in biblical times. Do you realise that? I had to learn how to make these things I call the stooks. You grab one sheaf under each arm, put it together. In the middle of summer in New South Wales, it's stinking hot and oats are very itchy. This is hands-on physical work. Why would you do it that way? Well, it's because, you know, there's much more modern ways. You can use a hay baler. Well, it's because what's sold is called chaff. And to racehorse owners, at least, its chaff is very important. And chaff made this old-fashioned way, I won't go into the reasons why, but chaff made this old-fashioned way is still better than the modern methods. It's a lot more work, but there's a profit in it. So what is chaff? Well, our definition in Australia is it's the chopped stalks and seed heads of a cereal crop, usually oats. And it can be very valuable. I think from memory, even back many, many years ago, probably 30 years ago now, even then it was worth about $700 a ton, I think. I think you have to admit, though, that even with our definition of chaff, that's a strong contrast, don't you think? That is a strong contrast to a tree planted beside streams of water. Yet it's interesting, they're both organic matter. They're both produced by plants. And if you did a chemical analysis on them, they both would contain sort of similar things. But one's alive and one is dead. One has a future. One has a future and one does not. One is attached and one is loose. So the very strong contrast, isn't there, being established between those two pictures. But actually there's an even bigger contrast than we think. Because in the Old Testament, this is chaff. Remember Boaz in our story of Ruth winnowing at night on the threshing floor? Australian chaff is valuable and contains seed heads. This sort of chaff, there's nothing you can do with it. People back in those days were pretty innovative, resourceful people, you know. They wouldn't throw out anything that had any value. They'd think of a way of using it somehow. But what can you do with this sort of chaff? The grain's fallen out. You can't use it for animal feed because it's got no nutritional value whatsoever. It's like us eating cardboard. It serves no ongoing purpose. It just blew away in the wind. In fact, that's what the psalm says. It likens the wicked person not just to chaff, but look in verse 4. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. What this psalm is asking is that the sort of life that you want to lead? So we've now explored the two images being used, the fruitful tree versus the useless chaff. But what do these images actually represent? You know, for many years I'd read the Psalms. I guess I kind of did what Billy Graham suggested. For many years I'd read the Psalms, and I'm sure that you're probably no different. And perhaps we wouldn't say it quite as starkly as this. But basically for me, the wicked versus the righteous in the Psalms more or less represented the good versus the bad people in the world. I mean, look at it, verse 1. It uses the words wicked, sinners, and mockers. It doesn't get much plainer than that, does it? That's three ways of saying the same thing. And the other group are referred to in verse 5 as the assembly of the righteous. And in verse 6, the way of the righteous. I mean, it all seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? And it's true that those are the two categories, the wicked and the righteous. There's no doubt about that. And what's interesting is that those two terms get dropped into Psalm 1 with little or no explanation. But it's as if the psalmist knew that these would be confusing and complex terms that would raise lots of questions for the readers. So these same words, the wicked and the righteous, get used over and over again in the psalms that follow. So fully half of the occurrences of the word wicked in the entire book of Psalms, 150 psalms, fully half of them occurs in book one of the Psalms. Five books of the Psalms. Half the occurrences of the word wicked occur in book one, which is Psalms 101 to 42. And almost half of the occurrence of the word righteous occur in book one. So we need to kind of draw the lens back a little bit here and see the bigger picture. You know, how does this get teased out? What does the wicked and righteous actually mean? Are we right in thinking that they're the good and the bad people? So, in Psalm 14, verse 2, you don't need to look it up, you'll know this verse. It says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God." What's the result? All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And of course, that's quoted by Paul in Romans. And interestingly, also Luther's doctrine of faith alone, justified by faith alone, largely came out of his study of the Psalms, which he, as I said, he lectured on for 20 years, and also New Testament books like Romans and Galatians. So other people who have studied and read the Psalms have not concluded, in fact, that the wicked and the righteous mean the good and the bad people. Because if that is the definition we're going to use to divide humanity into two groups, the righteous group is going to be pretty small. In fact, there's no one in it. And the wicked group is pretty big. It includes everyone. So does that mean that we're all just chaff? No trees planted beside streams of water, and let's all go home and feel depressed? Well, what does it say? Verse 2, let's have a look at how he explains what these things mean. Verse 2, the righteous person is someone who meditates on God's law. In fact, he delights in God's law. Now again, we need to tease out what that means. I don't know what images come to your mind when I say law. How many people here delight to meditate on law? I looked up, don't worry, I'm not going to read all this. I looked up the Book of Common Law, just out of interest during the week. And I'll just read a little section of it and see if you would enjoy going home and meditating on this day and night. The object of the next two lectures is to discover whether there is any common ground at the bottom of all liability in tort, and if so, what that ground is. Supposing the attempt to succeed, it will reveal the general principle of civil liability at common law. The liabilities incurred by way of contract are more or less expressly fixed by the agreement of the parties concerned, but those arising from a tort are independent of any previous consent of the wrongdoer to bear the loss occasioned by his act. If A fails to pay a certain sum on a certain day or to deliver a lecture on a certain night, and having made a binding promise to do so, the damages which he has to pay are recovered in accordance with his consent, that some or all of the harms which may be caused by his failure shall fall upon him. But when A assaults or slanders his neighbour or converts his neighbour's property, he does a harm. Are people enjoying this? It's great, isn't it? It's great, isn't it? And yet, that's what some people think the Old Testament law is like. And yet Psalm 19 says this is like honey to the soul. It's like gold. It's more precious than gold. Gold was the most precious thing they had in those days. Do you realize that? And yet it says God's word is more precious. Honey was the sweetest thing they had. And yet he says, actually, God's word is sweeter than honey. For them, at least, this is not dry, dusty pages. It revived the soul, it says. It was light to the eyes. In fact, the book of Proverbs, which will be, I think, the next book we'll look at in our series on the wisdom literature, the Torah in that book, or the law, is pictured as a loving father giving instructions to his son on how not to smash his life. And Torah is, of course, also the name of the first five books of the Bible. We saw that before. And actually, it contains very little of this. What it's mainly about is a story of a gracious God rescuing a helpless people from depravity and slavery to a cruel taskmaster. Mostly it's narrative, mostly it's story. You read those first five books of the Bible. So don't get me wrong, the Torah does contain rules, and God does instruct his people on how to live. And also, don't get me wrong, the righteous people do righteous things. The wicked people do wicked things. But to simply reduce the Torah down to legal obligations is to narrow it down way too much. So here is a definition of the righteous from people who have meditated on the Psalms. It says, when the word righteous is used in the Psalms, it represents a right relationship with the Sovereign Lord. The law is important because it is God's law and represents the way of the Lord. They are not the prayers of those who are claiming perfection or sinlessness. They are rather the prayers of those who undertake faithfulness in the midst of the actual conditions of life and who have tried to follow the way of the Lord instead of the way of the wicked. So that's from a theological handbook of the Psalms. Martin Luther, in his commentary on the Psalms, I read just a little bit of his commentary for the Psalm 1. He says this, "For when we speak of godliness or ungodliness, we do not speak," and I'll put in their brackets, "just," because I think that's what the context says, "about actions, but of thought. And it's that thought that is the fountain spring of action." So the real tragedy of Psalm 1 is not just that there are people there that you can call wicked or sinful or mockers. The real tragedy of Psalm 1 is that those people are content with that. In fact, if you look at verse 1 of Psalm 1, there's actually a progression in thought. Have you ever noticed that? The rebellious person goes from walking in the way of the wicked to standing in the way of sinners to sitting in the seat of mockers. Walking, what we were talking about before, standing, sitting. Well, actually, I think in Hebrew it can mean dwelling. So these people are not just rebelling against God, they are content in that rebellion. The other real tragedy is not just that these people will perish in their rebellion, which they will, but that the actual path itself will perish. The psalm finishes in the NIV with the words, "The way of the wicked will perish." Did you notice that? It doesn't just say that the wicked will perish. It actually says the way of the wicked will perish. There's no future for this entire path. It's like chaff. There's just no future in it. The whole path, in fact, is going to disappear. There's no rebellion in heaven. The whole path just ceases to exist. It's a dead-end path. Whereas the other path, well, look at verse 6. It's like the king's highway. Yes, you will encounter difficulty on it, but the king himself protects the pilgrims on it. So look at verse 6. It says, "For the Lord," or Yahweh, "watches over the way of the righteous." You know, we read Psalm 121 this morning at the prayer meeting. You should have been there. It was great. B said, "Let's read Psalm 121. You know what it says in Psalm 121? It says, "He who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps." That's how much God watches this path. Yes, we'll encounter trouble on it, but there is not one person on the king's highway who won't be brought through to the end, because he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He makes sure you get to your destination. So we've got something of a dilemma here, because there are two paths described, and yet according to Psalm 14 and the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther, technically everyone is on the wrong path. We're on the path that has no future. We're all going the way of the chaff. So let's come back to the Torah. I said before that one way of looking at Torah is this way, which I don't think is right. I don't think the Torah is just dry and dusty laws. Well, what is it then? Well, can I change the image for a moment? During World War II, and I know that this is too modern a picture for this, but during World War II, the POWs, the prisoners of war, often made transistor radios out of bits of junk. You remember hearing those stories? And they would literally day and night gather around listening for the latest news of their coming rescue. How can we be ready? The walls are too big for them to get out. They've learnt that by experience. But how can I walk in this way that has been prepared for me? And yes, one of the things that the law teaches us is we cannot keep the law. In other words, the walls are too high. That's part of the teaching of Torah. And that's one of the things we're meant to learn. And that's in fact why we need a saviour or a rescuer. So I want to start drawing this to a close. I started off with this quote. If I had 6 hours to chop down a tree, I would spend the first 4 sharpening the axe. That's wisdom. You see, these 2 paths that are described in Psalm 1 are nothing new. The Torah itself describes those 2 paths. Deuteronomy chapter 28, read it when you get home. There's a path of righteousness and a path of wickedness. At the end of the Torah, it's explained very clearly. A path of blessing and a path of curse. A path of obedience and a path of disobedience. But wisdom is not just knowing about those 2 paths. Wisdom is actually choosing the right path. How many people want to live a wasted life? It's awful, that picture, isn't it, of the chaff just blown away in the wind. That's what our lives can come to. A life which at the end of the day is going to be like chaff. How many people want to be on a road that in the end is going to cease to exist? To invest our whole lives in a pathway which has no future. How many of us want that? So my final challenge is this. You see, for homework, I've asked you to consider both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And many people think that these 2 psalms originally belonged together, that both in a sense introduce the book of Psalms. So we've had time to look at Psalm 1 today. And I thought about doing the 2 psalms, but it's too much. But it's important you do this for homework. You see, Psalm 1 begins with blessed are, doesn't it? Psalm 2, just cast your eye down to the end of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 finishes with blessed are. That's called an inclusio, and it means most probably that these 2 psalms are meant to be read or considered together. They're both talking about a group of people who will be blessed. Yet the content of the 2 psalms at first glance couldn't be more different. Psalm 1 talks about the blessed person as the person who meditates on God's word. Psalm 2 talks about the blessed person being the one who submits to God's appointed ruler or Messiah, who accepts God's way of rescue and who doesn't side with the wicked. Now my question is this. I want you to think about this for this week. Are those 2 psalms talking about 2 different groups of people then? There's one group here who has a way of blessing, which is to meditate on the Torah. And there's another group over here who their way of blessing is to come under the anointed king? Are they two separate groups, do you think? Or are they just two ways of describing the same group? I think the answer is fairly obvious. But it's important. I'll tell you why it's important. Because wisdom isn't just making good choices on the small things in life. Where will I live? Where will I work? Who will I marry? Who will I have as friends? Who will I allow to influence my life? And yes, those are topics that the wisdom literature helps us with. But the first and foremost choice is, who do I choose as my Saviour and Redeemer? You see, we learned in Ruth, I need a kinsman redeemer to buy me out of this terrible position I find myself in, and I cannot get out on my own. So God's law, if it tells me anything, it tells me about a Saviour, a Messiah, a rescuer. Is God's word your delight? Is it sweeter to you than honey, more precious than gold? Does it revive your soul? Does it give light to your eyes? If it doesn't, maybe we don't know the seriousness of our situation. It tells us about a wonderful Saviour and how to live a life that in the end means something. So choose well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two psalms. One that tells us about the two paths. A path with no future, with people on it being like chaff that live wasted and meaningless lives. The second path being a king's highway, where pilgrims, although they face troubles, dangers, toils and snares, are protected and watched over to their final destination. We thank you that for the king to provide that highway, he had to lay down the life of his dear son to make a passage for pilgrims possible. We pray, Lord, that your word will be a delight to us. That like those soldiers in the POW camp, we just want to hear it day and night and conform our lives to your rescue plan. I pray that no one in this group, in this church today, there'll be no one who will end up on the dead end path and living a life that in the end is like chaff that's blown away. I pray we can all be the blessed man who is like a tree planted beside streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever we do prospers. Amen.